Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 2. There we go. That's a little better. Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen now to the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Please pray with me. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this day be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name, our Lord, our rock, our wonderful Redeemer. Amen. There is a wonderful short story by Ted Chiang titled The Story of Your Life, in which a mother shares this memory, this conversation she has with her very young daughter. First, Goldilocks tried the Papa Bear's bowl of porridge, but it was full of Brussels sprouts, which she hated. You'll laugh. No, that's wrong. We'll be sitting side by side on the sofa, the skinny, overpriced hardcover spread open on our laps. I'll keep reading. Then Goldilocks tried the Mama Bear's bowl of porridge, but it was full of spinach, which she also hated. You'll put your hand on the page of the book to stop me. You have to read it the right way. I'm just reading what it says here, I'll say, all innocence. No, you're not. That's not how the story goes. Well, if you already know how the story goes, why do you need me to read it to you? Because I want to hear it. You have to read it the right way. You have to read it the right way. You cannot change the details, any details of a story as familiar as Goldilocks and the Three Bears, without the children picking up on it and calling you out. You have to read it the right way, the way that it has always been heard before. Otherwise, they will let you know in no uncertain terms that's not how the story goes. You have to read it the right way. But consider this. According to Wikipedia, the original story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, as first written in 1837, has three bachelor bears, not mama, papa, and baby, three bachelor bears living together, and when they go outside to let their porridge cool, it is not a young blonde girl who enters their home. Instead, it is an old woman who is described as mean, swearing, ugly, dirty, and a vagabond who belongs in a reformatory. If we want to read that story right, that's the way you have to read it. But I doubt any of you will read that story to your children. Now, obviously, changing some details of a fairy tale to make it more enjoyable for your children is trivial, and it does not really matter. But it absolutely matters when it comes to reading the scriptures. We, as a people of faith, and whose very lives are rooted in the written word, we especially have to read it right. And one of the great challenges, I think, of reading the story of Jesus' birth the right way is that we are so overly familiar with the story. Many years ago, when our children were in grade school, we would occasionally have a family worship service at home. And during one Christmas season, I was reading this passage to them. I think they were probably 8 or 9-ish. And they were telling me already at that age that they knew this story because they had heard it so many times. And perhaps as the children of a pastor's family, they did hear it a little more often than your average 8-year-old. So I told them that sometimes you have to read familiar stories more slowly to try to understand it better. And before I could finish that thought, one of my kids started to read out this passage out loud, and he or she said, "In those days." Dad, it's not making it any better. That is not, of course, what I meant. But one of the reasons I am asking you to read the Gospel of Luke slowly this year is to pay a little more attention, to read it right, or at least try to read it a little more right-er. Now, I know that those of you who grew up in the church, you probably saw a number of Christmas pageants or took part in skits, and you may recall this story as going something like this. Maybe even as the scriptures were being read, these were the kinds of pictures that were floating through your mind. I imagine you have this sort of older-looking Joseph in a beard, an oversized bathrobe, leading a young pregnant Mary who sits atop a donkey through the very busy streets of Bethlehem. And alas, Joe is not a planner. He didn't think to make plans and reservations, the appropriate accommodations for his 9 months about to give birth at any moment pregnant wife. And so he knocks at every hotel and motel in town, but there simply is no vacancy because everyone has come to Bethlehem because of the census. And so when he reaches the last of these rundown motels, he is turned away by the great villain in our story, the grumpy, hard-hearted innkeeper who says that there is no room in the inn, not even for a woman who is about to give birth. So when Mary says the baby's coming and starts to go into labor, Joseph manages to find a barn, or perhaps he desperately breaks into a barn, and there among the lowing cows and the symbolic sheep, Jesus is born on a silent night and immediately sleeps in heavenly peace. Right? That is the story that we are told. And the world, and in many churches today, I suppose that is the version of the story of Christmas that is told as a kind of fuzzy moral lesson. That is, that the lesson of Christmas is to be unlike the innkeeper, but to be nice to one another. For many people today, many Christians included, Christmas is about having the right or the good attitude, to be kinder to one another, as if that is all that is necessary for peace on earth. Don't be a Scrooge. Don't be a Grinch. Don't be a mean innkeeper. Let's be nice. Let's all get along with one another for a couple of weeks. Just a couple of weeks during the holidays, because we don't want to be fanatics and be nice to each other all year round. Let's catch the Christmas spirit. That's what's important. And let's wish everyone peace and joy and the happy holidays and enjoy our time together with our families and loved ones. That's the meaning of Christmas. Years ago, in a poll when 88% of Americans still identified, self-identified as Christians, only 37% of them said that the birth of Jesus Christ was the most important part of Christmas. 44% said that family time was the most important aspect of Christmas. I imagine if that same poll were taken today, the relevance of Jesus will have shrunk and the importance of family will be at an even greater percentage. As the theologian Harvey Cox once pointed out, Christmas has essentially become, for the Americans, a family reunion, a family reunion. Isn't that true? I can even remember a number of years ago when Christmas Day fell on a Sunday, and I was naively shocked that some churches canceled Sunday services so that people could spend that day with their families. For many, perhaps for most, that's the point and the promise of Christmas, to spend time with their loved ones, with family, eating, opening presents, and watching football, of course. Just to be clear, I am not against family gatherings. I'm not against exchanging gifts. I'm not against watching football, as you know. I'm not against the sentiments of joy, you know, and peace and wishing others well that pervade this season. I'm not. But I think we need to be reminded, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, holiday Christmas cards with red-nosed reindeers and cheerful snowmen have nothing to do with the sacred story of the birth of the Savior of the world. We have to read and tell the story of Jesus' birth the right way, the way that Luke is trying to tell us. And so today, as at every Christmas, I'm going to try to tell it a little more right. In the first five verses, we are told that a pregnant Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's about a three-day journey in order to register in his hometown, and perhaps hers as well, for an imperial census. Luke gives us a number of historical markers: Caesar Augustus, the registration for a tax census, Quirinius, the governor of Syria, to firmly plant this event in real time, in real history. He wants us to know that this really happened. And he points out to us when and where and why all this happened, so that, as he stated at the very beginning of his orderly account, his gospel, that we can have certainty that what we have been taught about Jesus is true. Then, after establishing this historical background, Luke tells us about the birth of Jesus in, and I'm a little bit afraid to say this, he tells us in verses 6 and 7, the birth of Jesus. Luke tells us that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. They did not roll into town that morning. This is not like one of those stories that you sometimes hear about a woman who goes into labor early and she gets in a taxi, and on the way to the hospital, she has to give birth in the back seat of a taxi. Let's give Joe some credit. I know he's a man, but let's give him some credit. They arrive with plenty of time, probably months before the due date. And remember, this is Joe's hometown. This is where he probably grew up. And Bethlehem is a small town. Joe and Joe's family would know nearly everyone in town. They would have family still living in town. They would not be looking for a motel or a hotel or an inn. I know, you know, when I visit my parents in Buffalo, my dad, you know, we're not looking for the Holiday Inn. The house might be crowded, but that's where I go. This is what they're doing. They would be staying with relatives of the family in their old hometown. And then Luke tells us very simply, she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, which is what they do, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, there are people today who continue to insist that Joseph and Mary were looking for an inn at the last minute. I even read a commentary this week from a usually reliable scholar who said, and he even named the name of the inn that they were looking for. He said they tried to get a room at an inn named the Garuth Chimham, which means the Inn of Chimham. And in case you're wondering, Chimham was a loyal servant of King David, and David gave him some land for his loyalty. And in Jeremiah 41, we are told that there is this Geruth Chimham, which is translated the Inn of Chimham, and it's located near Bethlehem. So there was such an inn. It's an intriguing suggestion, but even if that were true, It's hard to imagine such an inn having been around that long, six centuries later. And most of you by now, if you've been in this church for even just a few years, you have heard me say before that the word inn that is given to us here is just a bad translation choice. The word that Luke uses here for inn doesn't really mean inn. And it's one of those decisions that were made by the early translators without adequate attention to the realities of first century homes, and unfortunately it has become kind of stuck in the popular imagination. I want to remind you that there is a common word for inn, and Luke knows it, and in fact Jesus will use the normal word for an inn when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember? He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and remember what he did? He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. He brought him to an inn. But that is not the word that Luke uses here. Instead, the word that he uses here is the same word that Jesus will use later in Luke 22 when he instructs his disciples to tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Guest room is really the way this word should be translated. It's how it's translated elsewhere. It's the normal word choice for the word that Luke is using here. There was no room for them in the guest room. That's what Luke is trying to tell us. And this, I maybe just as a side note, this is why I try to encourage you to read the Bible in multiple translations and modern translations. Because now many of the newer translations, they acknowledge, they know that inn is not the best word choice here. In fact, those of you who grew up with the NIV, the NIV has this in verse 7. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The NRSV, as well as the CSV, the CEV, and others, they all translate this as the guest room because that is the correct translation. Other translations will go with something similar like guest quarters or living quarters. And so they're all trying to get something a little bit more righter. And so I think the sense of what is happening here is something like this. Because there was no appropriate and adequate space for them in the guest room of Joe's ancestral home, because the house was crowded with guests and relatives due to the census, because Joseph and Mary were younger and lower in the social hierarchy in that family, and because there was no privacy, and we want to give a pregnant woman about to give birth as much privacy as possible, Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born in a typical first century home, split level, they were given the lower part of the house where the animals were ordinarily kept for the night. And since they did not have a baby shower, and because they did not receive gift cards to Babies R Us to get that new crib with the Serta Posturepedic mattress and the matching K-pop Demon Hunters pillow sheets and so on, they simply laid Jesus in a feeding trough. Now, why does this even matter? I think for many of us, when we hear this Christmas story, especially for those of you who are concerned about germs and hygiene, who like to be in control of things, right? It's a little horrifying, this story, right? It's so unsanitary. There's no baby wipes. There's no antibacterial soap. Animal stuff and fluids everywhere, right? It's gross. It's shocking. But for Luke's original hearers, for the people who heard this story, this birth story, it's perfectly normal. They're not shocked by the conditions as we are. And I think this is what Luke is trying to tell us. We hear that Jesus was laid in a filthy manger and we think that's terrible, but Luke wants to tell us that Jesus was born in a guest room in a house like everyone else, surrounded by a loving family. The manger is actually a sign of hospitality under difficult circumstances, not the symbol of a hard-hearted rejection by an unfeeling and non-existent innkeeper. The story of Jesus' birth is not shocking and extraordinary because there was no room at a phantom inn, but because Jesus, the Son of God, would be born under such ordinary circumstances like every one of us, right? The Son of God should be born in a palace, not like the rest of us. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, like any one of us. He became fully and truly human, like every one of us. That is the surprise and the shock that upturns every expectation, every preconceived notion of what the Messiah was going to be. Yes, later there will be angels, there will be an angelic choir, but notice how here in this very moment of his birth, we must stand at a loss in this profound mystery of how utterly ordinary this is. In fact, notice here, there's not even any explicit spirituality. There's no mention of God in our reading today. Mary and Joseph are not directed by some vision or angels to go to Bethlehem. They're moved by the machinery of empire. No one is praying. No one is singing hallelujahs. No one goes to temple to worship. And so to the world and to many people, there is nothing going on here to remotely suggest that anything out of the ordinary is happening, other than a couple facing the ordinary challenges and realities and the hardships of life under the empire, and God seems nowhere to be found. But of course, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, there is much that is happening. God is indeed quietly and working out his plans of salvation, which he established before laying down the foundations of the world. Caesar thought he was in control, moving people around, but unbeknownst to him, Luke sees that God was using Caesar's decree to transport Mary and Joseph to fulfill his promises that his Savior will be born in the town of Bethlehem. Luke is able to see that in this ordinary birth, the extraordinary unfolding of God's eternal work of redemption. It is a reminder once more that history is ultimately not in the hands of emperors and governors and decrees and executive orders, but in the hands of the Holy One of Israel. I hope you can see that the story of Christmas is not a mere call to be nicer. Again, be nice, of course. Be nice. And if a pregnant teenage girl comes knocking on your door, by all means, yes, get her help, take her to the hospital. But the story of Christmas is not that. It's so much better. It is a story of God's decisive, redemptive act in Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus tells us that before anything, before we are called to do anything, before we are able to do anything, God has provided the Savior for us in fulfillment of his promises because of his faithfulness, because of his love, because of his desire. He fulfills his promise, which he made long, long ago to Adam and to Abraham and to King David and to all his people who would call upon his name in faith. We have to read it right. We have to read it right. This is what God has done. Long before we even try to reach up to God, God reached down to us. As the angel of the Lord will later tell the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, 'tis Christ the Lord. That's the story of Christmas. For unto you, to you, is born this day a Savior. He has been born not only for the world, but for you. I tell you the truth. Christ has come. Christ will surely come again. believe the good news, this good news of great joy, and be at peace. Please pray with me. Lord, sometimes we forget just how truly incredible your birth was. It's just incomprehensible that you, the maker of heavens and the earth, would enter into this world to be with us. Help us to hear your word, to know that you have come to be our Savior. And in that hearing, help us to believe and to delight in you and have the peace and the great joy that result from that. So we thank you, God, for this reminder today. Pray these things with thankful hearts in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.